session when we were together, we talked about how though the book of 1 Kings opens with the death of King David, the most notable king perhaps in Israel's history apart from Jesus himself, that the end of David's life is not the end of the story. Because the promises of God and the character of God demand that there always be an upward arc, that things never end in sorrow or despair, but always in hope and ultimately in glory. And then yesterday, we looked at the tension that surrounded 1 Kings chapter 1, is the question of who will sit on David's throne? Would it be Adonijah who exalted himself to David's throne? And ultimately, we were asking the question, just as we look at God's kingdom, where he has designated that his anointed one, in the case of kings, it would be Solomon, but ultimately we know Jesus would sit on the throne of God's kingdom. And so God has a kingdom and a king, and it's not us. And so the best thing that we can do is to just live under the rule of God, allow him to direct our lives, not to try to make much of our own lives, but just to follow. It occurred to me that when we were talking about that, it might be helpful, and this is going to be the only time I do this week, to jump ship on 1 Kings and go to one passage in the New Testament, which we're going to do today, to look at what I consider to be one of Jesus's most important teachings about life within the kingdom. That's what we've been talking about and will continue to talk about in 1 Kings. But I'd like for you, actually you can open up to Mark chapter 1. I just want to touch down briefly there, and then we're going to actually look at Mark chapter 10. But in Mark chapter 1, Mark gives us a summary of how Jesus began his public ministry, what he began to say when his ministry began. And so we'll read in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and it says this: "Now after John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So this is Mark's summary of what Jesus began to proclaim when he began his public ministry. And interestingly, what he began to proclaim is that the time is now, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is near, your translation might say, or simply here. The time is now, and the kingdom is here. Repent and believe this good news of the gospel of God. Now, if we kept turning a few pages in the New Testament, you don't have to do this, but when you come to the first chapter of Acts, it's very interesting that after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but just prior to his ascension from heaven, he actually spent 40 days on earth teaching his disciples. And it actually says in Acts chapter 1, just like in Mark chapter 1, that Jesus spent those 40 days teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. And so we see from beginning to end, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. Now, what I'd like you to do now is to open up to Mark chapter 10. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Maybe because I can identify with the disciples when they make one of their many errors. Mark chapter 10, verse 13 says this: "And people were bringing children to Jesus so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant." I'm not aware of any other time where that is used of Jesus. There may be one other, but that Jesus was indignant. That is a very strong reaction that he has to the disciples who are trying to get the kids away from Jesus. And he said to his disciples, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Let's pray together. Lord, as we've opened your word this morning, would you open our hearts to receive from you all that you want to teach, any way that you want to challenge, whether it's to correct us or to encourage us in our walk. We want to be open. Would you be gracious to us? In Jesus' name, amen. So we see Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God from beginning to end. We see him talking in this example as children are being brought to him that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. In your church, there's a very good chance that, you know, your pastor or leaders talk about the kingdom of God, but we don't use that word often, certainly outside of religious context. And so we don't relate perhaps as well to the kingdom because we don't live in one. But you do have a very clear sense of what a kingdom is. If you come into your room tonight and I am lying on your pillow, you know what a kingdom is because I just violated yours. If you are at lunch today and you have constructed yourself the perfect salad and I walk over and I take a Kalamata olive out of your salad and put it in my mouth, you understand what a kingdom is because I just violated your kingdom. You see, really a kingdom, if we put it in sort of the lowercase k, right? Just, you know, kingdoms, it simply means a realm where I have the right and the power to accomplish my own purposes, to make it kind of philosophical sounding about your salad, right? I just invaded your little space where you had the right to carry out your own purposes, and then I interfered with that and did something that I didn't have the right to do, like sleeping on your pillow in your own room. Now, I took a picture of this, and I didn't think to put it up on the screen in front of you, but I was actually down at the 22 range yesterday, because both of my sons who are here have just decided that they are going to shoot and shoot and shoot this week. And so I was down there watching one of them shoot, and hanging up right there at the little lean-to, range rules. There are five of them. And the last one I love, and it basically says, the range officer rules. And I thought, this is a marvelous example of a kingdom here, right? I don't get to determine what I do with the rifle in my hands. Heaven forbid. Or my 8-year-old, heaven forbid, right? Like, you know, somebody have some authority in this place. And that's what we mean by a kingdom. This is a place over which someone has authority to carry out his purposes. And if you want to be there, it would be best to know who's in charge and what are those rules so that you know who rules and how things ought to work. Now, here's the interesting thing about kingdoms, and I'm going to start using that word, but remember, I've tried to define it as this realm over which an authority has the right to carry out his purposes. We understand this, though we don't live in a kingdom, we have this representative democracy we call America, but I humorously saw this at the last election. You know, there's never been anyone happy with any election, but the last one was pretty acrimonious with Clinton and Trump, right? And there were a lot of people who weren't happy at all, even before the election, like with either outcome. And so I live in Wisconsin like many of you, and I saw a sign in the Fox Valley where I live, and it was a real estate company. And it caught your attention because there's a picture of Trump and Clinton on the same sign with their snarly faces on. And it said, thinking of moving to Canada, we can help. And I thought, that is perfect, right? Like, because there were definitely people who, maybe there were some like me, who were like, kind of regardless of the outcome, I'm thinking about moving to Canada. And then there were probably others who were like, oh, if this person wins, I'm out of here. I remember actually when Trump won, which was a huge surprise, that there was actually someone on TV that was protesting the victory, holding up a sign that said, not my president. And I thought, it doesn't work that way. I mean, you know, you don't have to like the guy, but like, where do you think you are? Because again, it's that idea of, you know, this is the realm, right? Over which the president has sway, thankfully not ultimate sway, but he is your president if you're here. And I do think that those examples help us to understand something about the kingdom and the authority of the person who rules. But it also highlighted for me a really interesting fact about Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. You see, most kingdoms are imposed on you, and you have to exit if you don't like them. Thinking about moving to Canada, we can help. Because whoever gets elected, that's your president. It's imposed on you, like it or not. But Jesus teaches that God's kingdom is available to you, and you have to enter it if you want to. That's what he's saying. In Mark chapter 10, he says, verse 14 and 15, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." It has to be received. And that sets the kingdom of God apart from all other kingdoms of man, if you will. Now understand too, there will come a point in human history where the king will return and the kingdom of God will be inaugurated, like it or not. And the rule of God will be established in an ultimate and final sense, and judgment will be imposed upon all who have rejected him. But for now, and when Jesus was walking on earth, what he was doing was issuing an invitation, not simply a proclamation of what is, but an invitation of what might be for you and for me and for people like these little children. And here is one of the remarkable facts about the kingdom of God, is that you can receive it. You can receive the kingdom of God. The power of God, the purposes of God can be received in the life of a person. But what Jesus says is, you have to do it like a little child. You can receive or enter the kingdom like a child. And when I read that, I think to myself, oh no, I'm in trouble. I am not much like a child anymore. I am not small. I am not innocent. You know, we think about the innocence of children. I was sitting out at breakfast this morning, and someone commented, you know, they could sit and listen to my 8-year-old just talk. And I said, which is good, because if you're near him, that's what you will be doing. The simplicity of children is wonderful, you know, up to a certain age and for a certain number of hours during a day. It's wonderful. But I'm looking out at faces of adults. We do not have the innocence any longer or simplicity of children. And so I do not believe that Jesus is saying that you have to get back to that in order to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, what he seems to lay stress on is not so much this, you know, simplicity of mind or disposition. He's actually saying you have to receive as a child receives. That's how you enter the kingdom. As a child receives. Receive the rule of God, the power of the promises of God. Just receive them. And so I would illustrate it this way. When my 11-year-old comes into the kitchen and says, "Hey, can I have breakfast?" or "What's for breakfast?" he is not asking, "I wonder if Dad will feed me today." He's just showing up, expecting breakfast will be there. He's not asking, "It's the end of the month. I wonder if there was enough money for groceries this week." He's not wondering that. He's just showing up. He's not asking, "I wonder if I have done enough meritorious deeds so that Dad will provide breakfast for me today." None of that. Your kids just show up and expect, because this is what they're accustomed to. They are accustomed to receiving everything, especially up to a certain point, because they have to. There's no way that they could even reach childhood if basically everything were not provided for them based on no merit or even activity of their own. Everything is given. It is, as it were, all grace. It is, everything is grace towards a child. They simply receive. And I think that this is what Jesus is teaching there when the disciples are trying to get the children away, by the way, because Jesus is really important. At least we don't see that stated, but I think that the disciples were thinking Jesus is too important to be bothered by, you know, like blessing the little children. But Jesus takes them, he lays his hands on them, he blesses them, and they receive the blessing of Jesus, just like they receive everything else in life. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. It must be received as a child receives. Just be willing to open your hands and take it. Now, we go on. All three of the synoptic gospels have these two episodes happening back to back. Here's the next thing that happens. Verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and went away, grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. This is a fascinating episode to me, especially right on the heels of all of these little kids being welcomed to Jesus. And then we find this man, this young man, who runs up to Jesus as Jesus is leaving town. This would have been a very humbling thing for this guy to do, to run after Jesus. He bows before him, he kneels before him, which is a posture of true submission. And he says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? If somebody ran up to me and asked that question, I would go, well, let me tell you, man. Hey, I got a tract right here, you know, like, let me draw an illustration for you of a bridge and a cross between it and stuff, you know, and let me tell you how you can inherit eternal life. And Jesus, being Jesus, which means basically a genius, looks at him and goes, why do you call me good? And I think the guys probably like us, you'd be like, because you are, you know? But Jesus amplifies what he's asking. Just, he knows people so well. And so he says, why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone. Now, of course, we use the word good to describe the relative goodness of other people. But what Jesus does is he says, you called me good. Do you mean it in that absolute sense that we would only use it of God? That he is always and only good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And it's like he begins by sort of pressing this guy to acknowledge his uniqueness. Perhaps Jesus is good, like God is good, in an absolute and total sense. But Jesus doesn't give him time. He just sort of asks the rhetorical question. And then he says to the guy, you know the commandments. Do not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. He gives him six commandments. Six of how many commandments? You know, the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, there are more than just Ten Commandments in the law, but this is the Decalogue, the ten words, the Ten Commandments that God speaks to Moses in the hearing of all Israel. And he gives this man six of them. And this guy, he knows the commandments. He's a devout person from all appearances. And in fact, he's so devout, it seems, that he wants to be sure that he's not missing anything. I find it interesting that he's actually asking Jesus a question that in his day, in Jewish circles, was being asked or had been settled among the rabbis. The question of who will inherit a share in the world to come? Who will inherit eternal life in God's kingdom ultimately? That question was being asked and had been settled in some ways. We know this because we can look back in the Mishnah, the collection of Jewish oral law or oral tradition that was going on. And the question is asked and answered, all Israel have a share in the world to come. And then there's some scripture quoted. And then there are three groups of people who will not have a share in the world to come. So don't commit these sins. You know, those who blaspheme and say that the Torah is not from heaven, that it was just man-made. And so it's interesting to me that this guy is troubled by a question that is being asked in his day. And he comes to Jesus believing that perhaps this one might be able to tell me if I'm missing something. And Jesus tells him what he already knows. He says, you know the commandments. And he gives him six of them. You know what they all have in common? So if you just look at those six, the thing that they all have in common is that they all have to do with my relationship to other people. So all of them, do not murder, commit adultery, or steal, or bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother, they all have to do with my relationship to other people. And the guy's response to that, to Jesus' statement, is, teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth up. And again, if the man had come and asked me the question, I would have drawn in the bridge illustration, and then I would have said these commandments, and he would have said, I've kept all these things, and I would have said, come on, man. Seriously? Honor your father and your mother? You've done that all the time in every way? Seriously? Don't defraud anyone, which is interesting. It's interesting to me because the commandment in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, is actually do not covet, which is different from defrauding someone. I had only one person has ever drawn this to my attention, and he said, I wonder if it is because this is a rich man. And for a person with very few resources, the temptation might be to covet what others have. But for a rich person with power, the temptation would be to use your wealth and power to defraud other people. I don't know what Jesus had in mind in making that little subtle change. But even that, you would go, come on, seriously? In no way? And Jesus doesn't say any of that to him. He looks at him and he loves him, which would also be extremely hard to do for someone who is so self-assured of their righteousness. I'm grateful that Jesus responded that way, though, because he has to deal with people like me. Right? Jesus looks at him and he loves him. And then he says, there are four more things that you must do. Is that what he says? But that's what the man would have expected, right? Because he just told him six of the Ten Commandments that had to do with his relationship to other people, and the other four commandments have to do with a person's relationship with God. And so his expectation is that Jesus would probably quote the other four commandments. you know, about not taking the Lord's name in vain and not making a graven image and honoring the Sabbath day to keep it holy, things like that. But instead, Jesus, being a genius, says to the man, you only lack one thing. That would have put him back on his heels. There's only one thing left. And then he tells him five things to do. Go, sell everything you possess, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. By this point, the guy's head has got to be spinning. Because Jesus, though he should have said there are four other commandments you ought to obey, says there's only one other thing that you must do. And then he tells him to go and do something that no one has the authority to tell anyone else to do. By the way, Jesus doesn't go around consistently telling people to do this. We know this because you can turn one chapter over and he meets a guy named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, in his repenting to entrust himself entirely to Jesus, voluntarily says, I will, you know, give half of my possessions. And if I've defrauded anyone, because he was a tax collector, you know, I'll pay it back multiple times. And Jesus says, great. Actually, Jesus doesn't say anything. He just accepts it. He doesn't say, oh, no, 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 Zacchaeus, go sell everything you possess and give it. Jesus doesn't go around regularly saying this to everyone. But to this man, he says, go sell everything you possess, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. No one has the right to say that to anyone. But pair these two things together. The question that the guy asked and the answer that ultimately drives him away. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the last words of Jesus are, follow me. Give it all. Give it all and come follow me. You want eternal life. That's what you seek. That's what troubles you deeply. There is one way to receive it. Open your hands on everything that you possess. Let me take it all away from you, and I will give you what you seek. And the end of the story is so sad. At these words, verse 22, his face was downcast. He was saddened and he went away grieving because he was one who owned much property. The man walked away sad because he was not willing to open his hands on all that he held dear, all that perhaps gave him a sense of security in this life. Maybe, we don't know, maybe this, all of this riches gave him a feeling that God favored him. And so it may have even been a sense of security in the next life that he didn't want to let go of. It certainly would have meant his status in the community. He was a ruler, a rich young man who had some degree of power in society, and he would not open his hands on it. And Jesus, verse 23, interprets all of this for his disciples who are near him, and he says, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. This is also fascinating to me. Do you notice that the man had not asked Jesus anything about the kingdom of God? But that's what he was seeking. And Jesus knew it. And he had been talking with his disciples in the company of little children about how a person could enter the kingdom of God. And then this young man comes to him and asks him about how to inherit eternal life. And for Jesus, they're one and the same thing. To enter the kingdom of God means to have eternal life. But it doesn't mean to get yourself into position so that God will then favor you. It means to open your hands to receive as a child receives what God will freely give you, if you will. If you will entrust yourself to Jesus, that's what would have been required of this man, is to believe that Jesus was the kind of person who could make that kind of ultimate claim because he was God. He had the authority as Lord to make that kind of ultimate claim on a life. And if the man had just been willing to open his hands and let the Lord take away what he was clinging to, he would have been given the very thing that he wanted, eternal life, which for Jesus meant entrance into the kingdom of God. But you know, we tend to think of eternal life later, that eternal life will begin when we die. Oh no, your eternal life has already begun. The destination is maybe not settled for everyone here, but you will never cease existing, and there is nothing you can do about that. You will go on living forever. By God's will, you will live forever, and there's nothing that you can do about that. The question is simply whether you will receive the kind of life now, today, that Jesus wishes to offer. And for him, this means coming into or under the authority and mercy of the Lord, who has all of the power to carry out his good purposes for you, because that's what it means to be in a kingdom at all. And Jesus was offering it to this young man, and he rejected it. And then he said to his disciples, "It is hard for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 24 says, they were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered and said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." He says it's hard for the wealthy, but then he doubles back and he says it's just hard to enter the kingdom of God. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It's not easy. You can't do it. This is why it's hard for adults, if you will, to enter the kingdom. And perhaps why for Jesus, he knew it would be easier for children because they're used to coming with open hands. What else could they do? But we are accustomed to holding on to the things that we value most, and we have a hard time releasing them when the Lord asks it of us. And you know, you see me doing this constantly, right, today, opening and closing my hands. This for me has basically become like the posture of the kingdom of God for me. It's this open hands right in front of me, where I say to the Lord, "Lord, anything that I have, you can take away. And anything that you want to give, I will willingly receive." That's the posture of the kingdom. Anything that I have been holding on to, I relax my grip, and you can have. I wish that we had time to go backwards, because in chapter 9, Jesus has been talking about people who are holding on to their own sin. And he says to them, "It is better for you to lose an arm or an eye so that you can enter the kingdom of God than retaining your arms and eyes, you know, to be cast out into utter darkness, because you won't let go of your sin." And there are many of you who can understand that struggle. For some, it's been years-long struggle with sexual addiction or pornography or substance abuse or whatever it may be, and you have such a hard time even believing that if you opened up to the Lord, he would be able to take it away. But understand that what it means to live in the kingdom is to live with hands open like this, and it means to enter under the authority and mercy of a God who has the power to accomplish his purposes in your life. I'm not saying it's simple. I'm just saying it's possible. And I'm also saying that Jesus taught that it is impossible to hold to sin and enter the kingdom. Relax your grip and take the next step. I know that when you have an expectation about how life is going to go, I'm not talking about sinful expectations, sinful desires. I just mean you have a deep, heartfelt desire or expectation for how life is going to go. Do you know how easy it is as an adult to begin to close your hands on that expectation for life? And then when life begins to take another turn, really when in the sovereignty of God, life begins to unfold in a way that you do not expect and do not want, how hard it is to let God rule, to let Him be king. It is so easy to tighten your grip and say, this is not how it is supposed to be. This is not what I wanted. Some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy. Some of you never had any idea that C.S. Lewis wrote a space trilogy. Out of the Silent Planet, Paralandra, and That Hideous Strength are a trilogy of Lewis's it's a fictional set for him in the future, but it involves space travel, first to Mars and then to Venus, and then the last book actually happens on Earth. It is a fascinating book, and I wish I could tell you the whole plot line, and I won't. I will just say this, that though all of our outer space movies are about people coming to attack us, C.S. Lewis, as you would expect for someone with a great mind, turns that on its head and says that the only planet where anything is wrong in the whole solar system is Earth. That's where the creatures of God rejected Him and went their own way and are now sort of under the influence of these dark powers. But on all the other planets, people just know God and walk with Him. And so there's a character who is on Venus, a human, right, who knows what it's like to live in the silent planet. By the way, Earth is the silent planet in the book. It's the place where, because of our sin and, you know, rebellion, people just don't hear God and they don't listen to Him. But you find this character on Venus, and he meets a figure on Venus, a woman, and she is mystified. This is so profound to me. She is mystified that humans who expected one kind of good from God would become embittered against Him when He brings another good to them. Sorry. I'm like a professional weeper now. She just can't imagine, how could this be? You thought that God would do one kind of good, but then you were mistaken, and what He brings to you is something else, but He is good. And so it will be good. And she just can't understand how we would hold to the good that we thought would be when God Himself is bringing something else our way. Of course, she had not experienced what life was like on a fallen planet. But I tell you, at that time, this was probably 2 years ago for me, I was out spreading mulch, listening to this as an audiobook. And when the character said that, I actually just crumpled up against the siding on the side of my house and started weeping, because that was my life, right? I had so expected my life to go one direction, and the Lord had said, be open-handed about that. Well, for me, that meant, of course, allowing Katie to die as though I had any other alternative. I had no other alternative other than bitterness. And I feel like at that point in my life, when Katie died in January of 2016, I knew it was her time. And some of you have walked this road with people who are terminally ill, where there comes a point where you do just want them to go because they're so sick, and you know that it is not God's will to heal them, and you just want them to go. And so for me, that time of release was comparatively easy. It was later that I discovered I was holding on to an expectation of a future that I was really reluctant to let go of. And I want to read you from my journal. This would have been from August of 2018. I think that would be a little less than a year ago, if my math is correct. And I wrote this to the Lord. I do not say that all of my dreams were right, Lord, but they were dreams and they were mine. As most dreams go, they were pretty vague, but they were no less powerful because they were less than precise. When I was making decisions and having conversations and formulating plans for my life, my soul was always leaning in the direction of my dreams. They weren't all that complicated, I think. I wanted to grow old with Katie. I wanted my mind to fail and her hearing to go, so that I would have to shout some question at her across the room. I wanted a small but nice RV that we could travel around in. Maybe we would live on the lake and seldom be there. We would travel the world to see our kids. I would try to convince her that we should take every speaking engagement that I was asked to take, but she wouldn't buy it. She never bought everything I was trying to sell. She would help me discern what to say yes to, and then she would pray for me. You will do greater works than I do because I go to the Father, something that she prayed often. And we would ride around in our RV, taking one trip and talking about the next one. And one of us would start to go before the other, and we would never give up. We would sit by the other's side and comfort and help when we could. And we would die inside as we saw the others slipping away, but we would hold on to the other's hand until the end. And we would hold on to the hope that we would follow very soon because we both knew that we couldn't make it without the other. Why did she have to die so young, Lord? Why did my dream of finishing her have to die? Why was it required of me to grow old with nothing but memories and photographs and journals? Lord, you have been my God since I was a young adult. I cry to you. I cry before you. You have asked my dreams of me. I could not hold them even if I wanted to now. But here, Lord, they are yours. As you gave me the grace to release Katie to you through the doorway of death, so I give you my dreams by your grace. Perhaps I will meet those dreams again as surely as I will meet Katie. Whatever the case, my deepest heart gave them to me, and I give them to you. Lord, you know that I cannot live forward unless I am leaning forward in my soul. Help my heart long for a future that will please and glorify you. You know what I need. I don't exactly. I just know what I've lost. Could you think of these years as the years that the locusts have eaten and somehow restore them to me? Lord, give me a place to serve and a people to be with and a passion for souls again. Let me see the lost saved and your people strengthened. I don't necessarily need what I had with Katie. I just need a soul filled with anticipation of the great things yet to be. Hear my prayer, O Maker. Teach me your ways and show me your paths. I only read that to you because I want you to know what it was like for one person, just me, in the circumstances that God had asked me to walk through to do this. Not just to do this to allow Katie to die, but to open my hands to the expectations that I had had and the only good life that I could imagine at that time, and to allow the Lord to take it. Those of you who are here know how God has more than answered my prayer with Christy. It is for us, it's been almost unthinkable what God has done, because both of us live with the expectation that we would simply walk the road ahead of us alone. Even though both of our spouses had urged us to remarry, we just could never see how that would be. Understand that in August of 2018, God did not require me to see how it would be. All he asked me to do was to open my hands, to allow him to take the dreams that were the only ones I could envision away from me, so that in time, he could give me dreams that I could never have imagined. And so I say to you, will you trust the King and let him rule his kingdom? Will you bring yourself under the authority and the mercy of God? And the only way that you can do that is to come open-handed, saying, you are the Lord. Anything that you ask, I will give. And anything that you give, I will receive. That is the law of the kingdom of God, to be open-handed, to give what he will take and receive what you never deserved. Let's pray.